this, see, we're going to actually cover Ezekiel 25, 26, 27, and 28, Lord willing. So let's go ahead and jump right in. Last week we saw Ezekiel kind of end his ministry to the Jews for a while. Remember, he was going to be mute to Israel. And now God turns his attention to the Gentiles. And so let's go ahead and jump right in here. Ezekiel 25, starting in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity, indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit. They shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You know, as we have been going through the Old Testament, we've seen Israel have problems time and time again with the Ammonites. And they've been an enemy of Judah, with the exception of a brief time that we saw that they were allied with Judah and several other nations to kind of try and come against Nebuchadnezzar. But remember, when we saw a few weeks ago when Nebuchadnezzar got to that fork of the road, and he was either going to go to Ammon or he's going to go to Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, really by the moving of God, really God causing him to go to Judah, when he took that fork in the road, well, then Ammon rejoiced. They were having, "Oh, yeah, man, go get him," kind of thing. They didn't help out Judah like they were supposed to, and neither did anybody else. And these guys, you know, in Ammon, they were delighted that God was, you know, going to wipe them out. They didn't see it as God's hand, but the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was going to really decimate Jerusalem, they were happy. They were delighted over it. And let me tell you, God is never pleased when we take delight in other people's calamity, in their adversity. God's not pleased, even if it is part of His judgment. You know, it's so easy to kind of get caught up in seeing somebody that is involved in sin, and then when the hammer comes down, kind of take a little bit of pleasure in that. Oh, yeah, man, they deserve that one. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" So you really kind of hear God's heart in that as he's crying out to them, turn, turn from your wicked ways. Why would you die? Kind of thing. And that's God's heart. He takes absolutely no pleasure in having to judge the wicked or in the death of the wicked. And neither should we. You know, in the late 80s and early 90s, when the AIDS epidemic was really in full swing, there were those, quote, Christians that were really, you'd see them on the TV and that, and you'd hear them on the radio, and they were really kind of saying, yeah, man, they deserved it. This is God's judgment on them, and you know, they're getting what they deserved. And they would quote Romans 1 and all that. And no doubt, Romans 1, you know, is kind of in play there in that sense. But it's the way that they dealt with it, the way that they were talking about it, there was no brokenness in their voice. There was no pain in their heart for those people that were dying of AIDS. It was almost like they were taking delight in the fact that these people were getting AIDS and dying. You know, the thing is that as you hear God here, we just read in Ezekiel 33:11, when you hear him and you kind of can hear his voice in that, you can hear that really the pain in his voice, the desire in his voice that he wants us to repent. He doesn't want anybody to be judged. He doesn't want anybody to suffer this. In fact, we have to understand this. See, God didn't make up rules, 10 commandments, and then add some to them and all that kind of stuff, just so that way he could tell who is on his side and who wasn't. It's not like he just thought of some things that arbitrarily pulled them out of the air. And then, you know what? I just don't happen to like this kind of stuff, so I'm going to say that's bad. Yeah, I think that's bad too. And he just come up with a bunch of rules and regulations just arbitrarily and all that, just so he could say, well, you know, whoever keeps my rules, then I'll let him in heaven. Whoever doesn't, well, then, you know, I'll send him to hell kind of thing. No big deal. That's not the way he did that. Everything that God gives to us in his word is for our good. He knows what is going to destroy us. He knew what would cause AIDS. He knows about all the STDs that are floating around right now, the epidemic that there is within our society because of, you know, what a sex-crazed society we have become. He knew about all of that. And so he said, don't do that. One man, one woman, you know, monogamous for life, that's it, and you don't have to worry about it. I mean, you think about it, if everybody, all of a sudden today, if we can hit a reset button, even with all the disease and all the things that are going on right now, and I'm talking about sexually transmitted diseases, but if we could hit a reset button and all of a sudden everybody obeyed God, okay, there was absolutely no sex outside of marriage. And, you know, everybody stayed a virgin until they were married and then never went outside of the marriage and all that. Within one generation, all the STDs would be gone, wouldn't they? There'd be no way to propagate them. Kind of thing. I mean, just, you know, you may kind of pull something out of the hat there. They think, well, you know, it could be passed this way or that way or whatever. But for all intents and purposes, it'd virtually be wiped out kind of thing. And you know, today we've got the same kind of thing right now. You know, you've probably seen the guys, you know, on TV. And I kind of debated whether to name them or not. But, you know, the Westboro Baptist Church, you know, everybody has seen them. And I believe they're just breaking God's heart as they are showing up at funerals of our servicemen and women, whether you agree with the war or not. You know, the thing is, they show up there with their picket signs and then they mock the dead. They say things purposely, really, to degrade the family members of the service member that gave their life for our country. And you know, as far as that church goes, I mean, they're right in their denouncing of sin. You know, that they're stepping up for what is right as far as what sin is and what isn't, you kind of thing. They are saying that we as a nation need to repent. And even I think they might be right in that some of the calamity that we're facing as a nation with our economy, with all the wars we're involved in, and we just can't seem to find a way out. I think a lot of it is a part of God pulling his hand off and just saying, okay, you want to live a life without me? You want a nation without me? Have at it, kind of thing. But when they start yelling that, you know, thank God for IEDs and stuff like that and saying that God hates this and that and kind of thing, you know, it's just, it's wrong. And we need to have a heart for the lost. I mean, Jesus died for those people. You know, and in Proverbs 24:17-18, he says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. Proverbs 17:5 says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Ammon and Moab both fell to Babylon about 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. They were punished for their mocking of Jerusalem's calamity. Now he goes on here in verses 8 through 11 and says, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab, of cities, of the cities on its frontier. The glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjathaim, to the men of the east I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, when he mentions Seir, it's Mount Seir, which is in Edom, and it's just really another name for Edom. And we'll look at them in a bit. But when he talks about Moab, both Ammon and Moab, after their defeat by Nebuchadnezzar, were inhabited by Bedouin tribes from the east. And it was all because of their envy, their hatred, and their sins that they were involved in. But that was kind of the icing of the cake when they really mocked and looked down upon God's people. In verse 12, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God." Edom, you know, was their descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. There was constant conflict with the Edomites and with Israel, you know, the whole time. I mean, it goes back all the way from where Jacob stole Esau's birthright, and it never stopped, kind of thing. And you can also read later on in Jeremiah 49, verses 7 through 22, also Obadiah, the first 14 verses there, that after Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, Edom watched and mocked and then attacked the southern parts of Judah. And they did that as an act of vengeance. And the thing is that God declares, you know, one of the places in Deuteronomy 22 or 32, 35, that vengeance is mine and recompense. Vengeance belongs to God, not to us. He's the only one that has the right to take vengeance. In Psalm 94, 1, it says, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth." See, he's the only one that is allowed to take vengeance for anybody, for anything, because he's the only one that can do it right. When we try and take vengeance, we don't know the whole story. And not only that, oftentimes it's with a wrong motive, wrong attitude, wrong heart, and we're not going to do it right. It's always better. You just got to leave it to God and just say, "Lord, you take care of it. You know, Lord, it's yours. You know, it belongs to you. I'm just going to forgive him like you've told me to do. And Lord, I'll just go on and let you deal with it." And understand this, that even though these are pagan nations, just because a nation maybe doesn't acknowledge God, his laws and that, or maybe that they have chosen not to recall them, that doesn't exclude them from judgment. In Romans 2, verse 12, it says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And it goes on in Romans 2 to talk about God writing his commandments on our heart. And really our conscience is what he has given to us, and that he'll judge us accordingly. And, you know, the United States, just like Edom, you know, that once knew God's will. Yeah, I mean, you think about it, Edom from Esau, and Esau was there in, I mean, Israel was his dad, or his brother, rather. Isaac was his dad. And he was in that same household. He knew at least about God, but really never had a heart for God and didn't retain the knowledge of God. As it says in Romans 1:28, he didn't retain the knowledge of God. His people didn't. And just like our nation is refusing to retain the knowledge of God. And, you know, they were judged for it. And so will we. You know, that they were taking vengeance. God has told us not to. They did it. And just because they didn't have the law right there doesn't mean that they're exempt from being judged by what is right and what is wrong, because what's wrong is still wrong. What's right is still right. And that's one of the reasons, folks, that we need to go out and preach the gospel. You know, the people that are out sinning against God and don't even know that they're sinning. Most people today, and a pastor friend of mine, I was telling him this, I don't know, probably 6 years ago or so, and he refused to believe me, and this is when I was doing a lot of counseling, and I told him, you know what, most people today that are growing up, that are in their 20s and early 30s, they don't even recognize that sex outside of marriage is wrong. You know, especially if you're in a committed relationship. That's kind of the requirement now, and you've heard that term. Some of you smile because you've heard that term thrown around. They don't see the big deal about marriage. And, you know, no, everybody knows that's living in sin. I mean, come on, that's what it's always been called. Yeah, in our generation.
But it ain't going away anymore with the kids.
They're not being taught that. We have a totally unchurched generation now. But folks, what's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. We will still be held accountable as a nation. Think about how many Bibles are floating around our nation, and whether or not they're read or not. Thing is, that is going to be a testimony against us, you know, as a nation. But here, they're being judged because they were taking vengeance for themselves. In verse 15, it says, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Philistia, they had taken vengeance, but notice, with a spiteful heart, okay, because of the old hatred. And this is a problem today with us, you know, even within the church, big time. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, tells us, Christians, okay, those within the church, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Folks, bitterness can grow like a weed, and it gets in there and like a root, it'll just kind of go all over the place. You know, if you've ever had problems with roots from trees and all that, I mean, they can go all over. We've got a root coming out from under my office that I think the tree was in the backyard, and it's gone all the way across the building kind of deal. And you know, that's the way that bitterness can be. If we have resentment, if somebody offends us, and we don't deal with it right, if we don't forgive one another, if we don't walk in love towards one another, that root of bitterness will grow. I mean, you think about how many people are church hoppers today. We have, you know, for, by and large, again, you know, the whippersnappers growing up got no, and really, I can't even say just the young people, because the old people, you know, the older folks are really the same, that they just hop from church to church to church to church to church, and they just leave one church to another. You know, I've known a number of people that have come through here that have, they, by their own admission, have said, we've been to almost every church up here. That's a lot of churches, man. And the deal is, it's like, you know, if everybody else is a problem in your life, maybe it's not everybody else, you know. It's a deal where they just don't know, you know, how to forgive. They're refusing to forgive. They don't understand that that's a requirement of us as Christians, not to be bitter, not to hold things against one another, to forgive. In Colossians 3:13, we're told bearing with one another. That means putting up with each other, okay, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also
must do.
But we don't see that very often, do we? We think that we have the right to just, you know, well, fine, not fit, not fit, you know, and storm on out. And that's it. You know, boy, they're gone, kind of thing. And you just wonder, man, the maturity, or really the immaturity, spiritually, of so many folks today. Folks, this is something that we need to watch out. We need to be careful about this. Now, in chapter 26, he goes on and says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste." And you got to know a little bit about what was going on back then as far as the commerce and all that kind of stuff. Tyre was about 35 miles from the Sea of Galilee and about 100 miles from Jerusalem. They were located on the Mediterranean in what is now modern day Lebanon. Jerusalem, at that time, before it was destroyed, really had the overland route when it came to the freight business. You know, they not only were real big in distributing goods and all that throughout the world. Jerusalem really is the kind of the crossroads of the whole world. It's really beautiful for situation, the scripture says, the joy of the whole earth. And it was centrally located to where, you know, any kind of goods in that were going throughout the world, they would pretty much have to come through that area. And they kind of had the market cornered on the overland freight route. And any freight that came through, if they weren't directly responsible for shipping it, they charged a tax as it went through the land. So now as Jerusalem is being destroyed, Tyre is looking on and going, ha-ha, we got it now. Because Tyre really had the market cornered as when it came to shipping there, all the freight that would go by sea there in the Mediterranean. They had the largest fleet of ships. They were, you know, really in the known world, they were renowned for their seamanship and their ability to sail with the cargo and all that kind of stuff. And so now they're looking at Jerusalem's fall and really seeing that, hey, man, that's a windfall for us. Because now, you know, more people are going to want to go with us shipping this stuff via our boats rather than the overland route. And whatever they do, if we send stuff inland, then we're not going to be taxed by Jerusalem like we were. So he goes on. And this is just such a cool passage here. He says starting in verse 3 here, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you." Okay, you might want to underline many nations to come up against you. "As the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her." You might want to underline that. Scrape her dust from her. "And make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets." You might want to underline that. "In the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar." You might want to underline that. "King of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground." Then next, see, it changes the personal pronoun from he to they. You might underline that. "They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. You might want to underline that. Lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets. Underline that. You shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. This is an amazing prophecy that literally fulfilled to the T. You know, the prophecy has three different parts. The many nations part that they would be troubled by. And then in verse 4, where he changes it to they. And then in, you know, there's the Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and he and that. And then they in verse 12, rather. But the three parts of it, you know, are what Nebuchadnezzar would do. The fact that they will scrape the land, and then it would never be built again. Part one, shortly after Jerusalem fell, Nebuchadnezzar did attack Tyre and wiped them out. You know, first wiping out all the surrounding, the daughter villages of there. And he actually had a 13-year siege against Tyre. It took him 13 years to finally conquer Tyre. But when they got into the city of Tyre, it was actually kind of a hollow victory. I mean, there were a lot of people there that they killed and all that. But all the prominent people, most of the citizens had, you know, again, the huge fleet of ships and all that. They got in their ships, and there was an island that was named New Tyre, just a half a mile out to sea. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a navy. And so they relocated out there a half a mile out to sea in this island. And so Nebuchadnezzar kept the pressure up on him and all that. But and they eventually kind of surrendered to him by they worked out a treaty kind of thing. And they kind of became a vassal state of them. But then later on, part two, OK, about the rocks being scraped and all that, about 240 years later, in 332 B.C., Alexander the Great attacked Tyre. And it took him 7 months to do what it took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to do. So you can kind of see where Alexander the Great got his name. He was, you know, a mighty warrior, a great strategy person. I'm not going to be able to say that word. But again, they retreated to New Tyre. Okay? But this time, Alexander the Great leveled the city, took all of the things that the houses and buildings were built with, just razed the town, just scraped it, and built a causeway, a road in the sea, jumped all that stuff out there in the sea, and made a causeway going all the way out to that island. And then he actually scraped the dirt off of the city to fill in the places in between the rocks and all that, to compact it to where his men with their horses and their chariots and all that stuff, they could march on over there just that half a mile over to that island, and he wiped them out. Isn't that amazing? Now, in verses 15 through 18, it says, "Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, 'How have you perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants? Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure.'" The world leaders at that time mourned for Tyre. And they were, you know, they were bummed because they made a lot of money doing business with Tyre. But they were also kind of astonished. Wow, you know, it happened to you. And they were afraid. Man, we're next, kind of thing. Then in verse 19, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city," here comes part three of that prophecy, "like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, Then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit to the people of old. And I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited. And I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God. So the third part of this prophecy, that they would be inhabited eventually, kind of thing, that they would come to be nothing, actually. And that happened. The city was rebuilt after Alexander the Great during the Roman times. It was rebuilt, it was never really built to what it was before they were conquered. And then the Muslims conquered Tyre in 638 AD. And then in 1124, the Crusaders came and they conquered Tyre. And then they set it up as their headquarters for the Crusades. And then in 1291, the Muslim Saracens, they conquered it from the Crusaders. And again, they scraped it. But this time, they said that it was because that the Christians had defiled it. So they just scraped everything off and threw everything into the sea. And they said, hey, this city's been defiled. We've kind of cleansed it as good as we can, but nobody has inhabited it since. And now today, it is a place where there's a little fishing village not too far away, but Tyre is pretty much a barren place. It's just bare rocks. And the fishermen go over there and they spread their nets there to let them dry and to mend their nets. Exactly what God had promised. You know, exactly what he promised and prophesied there. And now he gives kind of a lamentation for Tyre, kind of recapping her greatness and the doom that is happening to her. And, you know, because they had the greatest fleet of the day, they were well known in the world for their seamanship and all that. He uses an illustration of Tyre as a ship, and kind of describes that if this nation Tyre was a ship, what she would be likened to. So starting in verse 1 there of chapter 27, he says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre." It would be like a song, a funeral dirge kind of thing. He says, "And say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks from Bashan, they made your oars. The company of Asherites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coasts of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was what covered you. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots, elders of Gebal, and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise." We could kind of go into and kind of pick that apart, but really what he's saying, that Tyre's beauty was awesome. You know, their beauty and their glory as a city state was just beyond compare. They had the best of everything, the best merchandise, the best materials to build with and all, and the best people to do the work there. And where it says about Senir, it's actually Mount Hermon in Lebanon. And it depends on what people are referring to that mount as to what they call it. But Senir is Mount Hermon in Lebanon. Now, verses 10 and 11 there says, "Those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around, and the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect." Tyre never really had much of an army, but what they had were a bunch of mercenaries. They were such a really a wealthy commercial place that they pretty much hired the best that the different nations around them would send. They had the best army money could buy at that time, and these mercenary soldiers from all of these places really helped to protect Tyre. They kind of had a vested interest in them anyway, so they were helping to protect them. Now in verse 12, it goes on and says, Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal, and Meshach were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Those from the house of Togarma traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise wheat of Minnith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items, with the wine of Helbon and with white wool. Dan and Javan paid for your wares, traversing back and forth. Wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise. Dedan was your merchant in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Ramah were your merchants. They traded for your wares the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones, and gold, Haran, Keneh, Eden. The merchants of Sheba, Assyria, and Kilmad were your merchants. These were your merchants in choice items, in purple clothes, in embroidered garments, in chests of multicolored apparel, in sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace. I mean, you go through that, and basically everybody in that area they did business with. And they got the best of what each land had to offer and kind of traded back and forth. They did manufacture some things there, but most of what they did was trading back and forth. And they were a very wealthy society here. So again, they have all these things. And did you notice in verse 13 where he says that they bartered human lives? In other words, they were involved in slave trade there too. I mean, all of these things that God is showing to them that, look, you were blessed, man. You were blessed so much, but they didn't care about the people around them. They mocked Judah as they were being judged. They really greedy and just looked at it as like, hey, man, it's just going to be more for us. And they even went so far as to, doing slave trade there. And for all of these things, God is coming down on them at this point. And in verse 25, he says, the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your calkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst, will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. So even though they had it all, because of their sin and God's judgment, it'll be completely destroyed. And like we said, you can go over there right now today and see it's wiped out. Verse 29 says, all who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea, will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. And some of the ways that they showed their grief back then at that time, putting dust on their heads and, putting ashes and sackcloth on and all that. It says they will shave themselves completely bald because of you. Gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing in their wailing for you. They will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you are broken by the seas in the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. See, when he talks about the people of the other ships, he's really, because he's using an illustration of Tyre as a ship, he's talking about other nations. And that's what happened. Other nations came, and when they saw what happened to Tyre, it was one of those deals like, no way. How could this happen to Tyre, man? I mean, they were the big dog on the block. They were it. And I mean, nobody could compete with them as far as doing business with them. I mean, they really had it together in that way. They had an awesome navy. They had, you know, more ships than anybody. And they were really credited with being the first ones really to sail the Mediterranean. It was one of those deals where they were kind of asking, you know, she was all that, man, but how did this happen? How could this happen? And to them, this prophecy that God is giving, you got to understand, it would be like somebody coming and saying, you know, like a prophet standing on a corner today saying, the United States is going to fall. There's not going to be anything left of the United States, you know, and describing all the different things that was about us and saying, you know, it's going to be done with. And there's not going to be anybody living there anymore kind of thing. Or saying that even if it was just about a city, saying about like, say, L.A. or New York or something like that. But it happened. And understand, no matter how great a nation is, no matter how big a nation is, how powerful it is, when they continue to sin against God, you're doomed, man. There's no help, man. When you continue to fly in the face of God, that's it. There's, you know, God declares they're gone, they're gone. In chapter 28, the first five verses, he says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a God. Though you set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. This still happens today. I mean, so many folks today, you know, and it's really the politically correct position to take, I guess, today, and that is to really deny that anybody help you out, or that God had a hand in anything. I mean, even though people may not claim to be deity today and say, oh, I'm a God or anything like that, in effect, when somebody says, you know, hey, by my own two hands, I've done this. You know, I've been the master of my own destiny, the master of my own ship. I have caused all this stuff to happen, and I'm what I am today. And when they give all the credit for whatever they have to themselves, in effect, that's, you know, that's what they're doing. They're not acknowledging God as blessing them. And we know the scripture says that the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust, that God blesses even people that are against him. And we're told that the goodness of God leads men to repentance, that God blesses people so that they will turn to him and say, wow, God, I guess you do love me, huh? And that he brings somebody to bring them the gospel, and they would be told how God has been in love with them ever since the foundation of the world. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ to die for them. But in our day and age, you know, it's, oh, no, man, I'm in control, and I'm the one that is responsible for all this, and totally dissing on God, not acknowledging him in any way, shape or form. And in doing that, they're doing the same thing that Tyre, saying that, hey, in a sense, I'm a God kind of thing. Well, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. If we'll humble ourselves under God, under God's mighty hand, then he will exalt us. But if we'll not do that, then the opposite is true. You know, if we're going to be walking around in pride and all that kind of stuff, well, he will take down the proud. In verses 6 and 8, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea." So he's really warning Tyre's king directly now to God's judgment that's coming for his sin of claiming to be God. It's part of the reason why they're being judged. And I'm not taking pleasure in what happened to them, but it's kind of funny, verses 9 and 10, where it says, this is God asking the king of Tyre, okay? He says, "Will you say before him who slays you, I am a god, but you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God." It's the idea that somebody there, they've conquered them, and they're going through the town wiping people out, and the king says, "Hey, you can't kill me. I'm a god. You know, you can't do that." You know, and God's saying, "Ain't gonna fly, pal." the concept of this guy, you know, thinking he's a god, and then when the invading army, say from Babylon, comes and attacks, or when Alexander the Great, as we saw, will come and attack them and wipe them out, that you know, that somehow or another they're going to be able to say, "Oh no, I'm a god. You know, you can't do that to me." You know, he said, "No, you're going to die like a man. If you're just a man, you're going to die like one." And then verses 11 through 19 is pretty interesting because he gives us now a lamentation that, a sorrowful song is directed to, usually at a funeral and that kind of stuff. And it's directed this time now to the real king of Tyre, really to Satan himself, as you'll see some of the things he says here, who was the real power behind the throne, who was the one that was really motivating the king and the people within Tyre to do what they were doing. In verse 11, it starts, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you." Remember, this is God speaking. "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your training. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst that devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." Tyre, following Satan's footsteps, both of them had been exalted and were really exalted themselves, and both of them, because of pride, were humbled by God. And, you know, where he talks about that people be astonished. Remember, we're told in the New Testament that when God judges Satan, that the people of the world will look on and go, "This is the guy that hassled us? Him?" We're going to look at him and go, "Him? Really?" And God is going to cast him out into the lake of fire, and eternally he will be no more a problem to us. But now he turns his direction to Sidon, which was kind of a sister city of Tyre. They're about 20 miles north on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they were also a commercial center. In verse 20, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, and there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." God was going to remove this painful thorn in the side of Israel. You know, Baal worship had come to Israel through what 1 Kings 16:31 tells us, Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. You might have forgotten about that. But remember, Jezebel, you know, came from Sidon. And also, Ashtoreth, Tammuz, and Adonis, were other false gods that came from Sidon here that were kind of imported into Israel. And Israel was pricked and snared by those briars, those false gods that were kind of like a sticker bush, you know, that you go through to get, you know, get caught up on. And Israel was constantly being really trapped by these sins, by these false gods, these idols and all that. They were being pricked and snagged by them constantly. But God says he's going to do away with them. And like we have seen before in the last few weeks, how God had prophesied that after the Babylonian captivity, when Israel comes out of Babylon and she goes back into the land, that she would never be a part of the idolatry that she had practiced up to that time. And as we've seen through history, that's the case, that that she never, you know, Israel has never really got into the kind of idolatry. You know, she sinned against God, she rejected the Messiah and all that other stuff, but she never really got into the idol worship that she did before the Babylonian captivity. And so both by plague and by war, the pestilence and blood in the streets, God would judge Sidon, and Nebuchadnezzar did wipe them out just before dealing with Tyre. On his way to deal with Tyre, he dealt with, remember, those daughter cities around there. And verse 25 and 26 finally says, "Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell there safely, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God." So the result of all of this judgment that we've just read in the four chapters here, sin is judged, God is glorified, and Israel will be blessed. And it's, you think about this, if you're one of those that are captive in Babylon at that time, if you're one of the Jewish captives, and you're hearing this, this is some good news. God isn't finished. Man, you know, he's going to keep his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're going to be brought into the land. This is awesome. And, you know, since May of 1948, this prophecy here in these last two verses, you know, is being fulfilled. They have been, you know, back in the land, and it won't be completely fulfilled. They won't be secure and they won't be safe really until the Messiah returns, until Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth during the millennial reign, and then it'll be completely fulfilled there. But it's just awesome that we see Israel back in the land and these things going in that direction. But, you know, as we kind of blasted through these four chapters pretty quick here, I think really the main thing that we need to get out of is that we need to stay humble, folks. We need to not lift ourselves up. We need to never rejoice at the calamity that happens to even an enemy of Christ. That instead, we want to share the love of God with them, that we want to preach the gospel to them, that every person that the Lord brings our way, we should be ready to share with them. And, you know, I think that if we really look at the things again that we've seen, and you kind of go over those things tonight or whatever and pray about them, and even consider what Jesus himself said. John 3:16. I mean, every Boy Scout used to know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, you think about the people that we were talking about and the people that some of the folks, even in our day, will rail on, rail on and deride and all that stuff and call names to. Those are people that are part of the world that God loves so much that he sent his son to die for them. So when we look at the things that are going on in our nation, and rightfully, we should be grieved at those things. But instead of looking down our nose at the people that are committing the sins and all, we need to be grieved for them. We need to be praying for them so that God would grant them repentance, as the scripture says. That's really where we need to be. Now, I went a little long, so, if you guys need to leave now, if anybody...